Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be finishing up 2 Kings chapter 4. I read an interesting quote today from Ben Franklin, of all people. Ben Franklin, not a believer, but Ben Franklin said, "How many people observe the birth of Christ, and how few his precepts?" How many people observe the birth of Christ compared to how few really follow his teaching, in other words? Ben Franklin, not a Christian, he was a deist, but not a Christian, although he did have quite a respect for God's word and for the teaching of Jesus Christ, thus the precepts of Jesus. And he's pointing at something real when he says this. I mean, even more so today. I was waiting for something last Friday, and I found myself watching Undercover Boss. Anybody watch that show? Never seen it before. I'd heard about it. The premise of the show, it's just like what it sounds like. CEOs are, you know, big bosses, high-level bosses of big corporations take entry-level jobs to see what it's like, and they end up learning about the effects of their policies on the minimum wage workers in their companies. But this particular show was Boston Market. It used to be Boston Chicken, but Boston Market, kind of a fast casual sort of a food, and one of their C-level executives is out there cutting chickens and working the rotisserie and serving customers. Well, the supervisor she was working under in her undercover role, the whole time was saying things, "I hate these customers. I hate all of our customers. This job would be great if it wasn't for the customers. I hate the customers, especially the old people and the children. They're the worst. And can we just have a restaurant that doesn't let them in?" And meanwhile, here's, you know, this guy's boss's boss saying, "Really?" So she ends up breaking character. She takes him out to the alley behind the restaurant, and she says, "Okay, so here's the thing. Those aren't the values of our corporation, or at least not what we want national TV to think the values of our corporation are, so you're kind of sort of fired." And he proceeds to go, and then they cut to him like one-on-one. She's gone, and it's sort of the aftermath interview. And he's talking, and he's saying, "I don't get it. What's so bad about hating someone? Why can't we just, some people you just hate, and why is that a bad thing? I mean, especially if it's behind their back. Why can't you just loathe and despise people?" And I'm thinking, we observe the birth of Christ. Somewhere that guy is getting ready to celebrate Christmas, observing the birth of Christ, and oblivious, or maybe worse than oblivious, to his teaching. Love your neighbor. So few, I think, observe his teaching because so few today really understand the teacher, who he was, what he was really all about. And 2 Kings 4 is an interesting place to find Jesus, but I think as we go there tonight, we're going to see some insight about what Christmas is really all about. It's a strange place to go, I admit, but the volume of the book is written of him. And those of you who are Wednesday night regulars, you know my prejudice, my bias, is that Jesus is on every page of Scripture, including the Old Testament. And this section of 2 Kings, more than most, as we've been studying the miracles of Elisha, they remind us of Elijah's miracles, but they remind me even more of Jesus. Everything Elisha does, I think, points us to Jesus Christ. Let's take a look. We left off, we're in verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal. When we started off a couple weeks ago, he was in Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where he had a ministry school. He was teaching, he was training up sons of the prophets. And he, last week or 2 weeks ago, he was called home. Home where, not home, but a place halfway between his hometown and Gilgal where he'd stay when he was making the commute back and forth. The son of the woman that opened her door to him and had that prophet's chamber, well, the son that he had prophesied about had died. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Elisha raise him from the dead. Well, afterwards, here, verse 38, after that whole episode, he returns to Gilgal, during which time there was a famine in the land. And it's probably the same 7-year famine we're going to read about when we get to chapter 8. Now, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, which is why he was in Gilgal, to teach, to minister, to train them up. Even though the nation was apostate at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel had turned away from God, but there's always a remnant. We've been seeing that in Revelation. We'll continue to see that in Revelation, even in the end of days. There's always a believing remnant. This school of prophets was part of that remnant, people being trained up to teach, to preach, to point people towards the true and living God. And it wasn't an hour a week sort of a deal. Seems to have been kind of a communal living situation, because at some point Elisha says to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. Lapful, you know, he would have had a long cloak or tunic. So, you know, like kids do, or especially girls, you know, gathering up stuff in an apron, same kind of an idea. So he's going back with this big old apron or tunic full of wild gourds, came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. So that's always a good idea, right? So either this guy isn't normally the cook and Elisha's giving him, you know, a developmental assignment outside his normal scope of responsibilities, or maybe they're just out of food and this guy is trying to find anything that looks like food to not disappoint his boss. Elisha says, "Make stew." He's saying, "Okay, but we don't have anything to make stew with. I can't disappoint Elisha, so I got to find something that looks like something that you put in stew." And I'm sympathetic to this guy. I remember one time I was picking up a loaner car for my dad. My dad's car was in the shop. He was borrowing a car from a friend of mine's father who owned a garage. And I don't know, you ever have a friend whose parents or whose maybe spouse just doesn't like you on spec? That was me and this guy's dad. So I go and I say, "Hey, I'm here to pick up a car. I guess you're loaning my dad a car." "Yeah, it's the old 88 on the south side of the building. The keys are in it." I go to the south side of the building and I don't see an old 88. I go back in and I say, "Do you mean the old 98? And he said, "What? You know, basically what? You can't follow instructions? 98's different. Just it's on the south side of the building." I'm like 16, 17. So I go out, okay, I guess I heard him wrong and I don't want to screw this up because I'm supposed to get a car for my dad. Old's 88, old's 98, same deal. Keys are in it. And that's how I stole my first car. So I sympathize with Elisha's servant. You know, the pressure's on. You want to deliver, so you grab whatever looks right. He makes vegetable stew, except problem is, verse 40, they served it to the men to eat, and it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot," and they couldn't eat it. Most commentators think that this is something that's called wild cucumber. It really doesn't look a lot like a cucumber the way that we think of it, but it's a fruit that grows off of a vine, and it's still found in this area. It's not usually fatal unless you're already sick or unless you eat a lot of it, but you very quickly, there's a bitter taste, and you very quickly experience stomach spasm and vomiting and all the stuff that goes with it. So maybe they tasted the bitterness. More likely, they were just getting violently ill. They knew something was wrong. So Elisha, verse 41, said, "Well, then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot, which tells us this was a miracle. And let's make sure that we're on the same page before we keep going, because you can find commentators who will say, well, clearly he just added enough stuff to the stew to dilute whatever was bad. So, okay, except that that's not what it says. It says there was nothing harmful in the pot. Not that they stretched the stew enough that the harmful stuff wasn't as harmful as that otherwise would have been. You know, the flour might have dulled a bitter taste. It wouldn't remove the toxin, the poison itself. So this is a miracle. This is God being God and doing what God does. It reminds us a little bit of Elijah's miracle back in 1 Kings 17 that also involved flour, except that was flour that just didn't run out. You know, Elisha's miracles, Elijah's miracles, there's a similarity, but it reminds me even more of Jesus' greatest miracle, Jesus' miracle on the cross. Because when Jesus came 2,015 years ago or so, there was also famine in the land, but it was a different kind of famine. It was a spiritual famine, not a physical famine, not a lack of food. There was a spiritual famine. When Jesus came, in fact, because there was a spiritual famine. That's why Jesus came. Why was there a spiritual famine 2,015 years ago or so? Because we wanted it that way. I'm pretty sure, I can't prove it absolutely positively beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm pretty sure there were no poisonous plants in Eden. Why? Well, because there was no death in Eden, and everything that God created after he created it, he said it is good. Sometimes he even said it's very good. Thorns and thistles, we know, came later. Why? Because God pronounces that as part of the curse, along with death. And so I'm guessing, along with thorns and thistles and death, are things that cause death, like poisonous plants. That's very different than the world that Jesus was born into. A world where there was death in the pot, if you will. And look at Elisha's servant, reminds me of Eve a little bit. Eve, who didn't quite understand what she was doing. She was confused when she went and grabbed the wrong fruit and brought sin into the world. And all of a sudden, death has free reign, and we're all sick because of it. The death that she brought in the world that affected everybody. What was the remedy? If you go with this parallel, what was the remedy to the death that Eve and Adam brought in the world? The bread of life. You see the connection? We've talked a lot the last couple Sundays about symbols. This isn't a perfect, every time, absolute kind of a thing. But when you see flower in the Old Testament, it's worth at least stopping and asking yourself, is this pointing me to Jesus? And here, I think it definitely is. I think it's pointing us to Jesus, who poured himself out for us. He came into this world helpless. He poured out all of his divine prerogatives. He didn't pour out his divinity, but all of the stature, all of the standing, all of the privilege that went with it, Scripture says he poured that out, and he poured himself into human form. He poured himself into the world. Like the flower that Elisha poured into the pot, Jesus poured himself into this pot of death that we made out of this creation. And Jesus did what the flower did. The bread of life, Jesus soaked up all of the poison. He bore our curse, Galatians 3. He took it upon himself and he removed the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15 and lots of other places, right? That's the simple truth of the gospel. Jesus came to redeem creation, especially you and me. We fell, we rebelled. We brought poison in. Jesus came, he soaked it up. It's the simple truth of the gospel, but it's also important to remember, especially this time of year. Because this time of year, I talk to lots of people, and I think the birth of Jesus points all of us towards new birth and new creation and new start and new resolutions. And that's not necessarily bad. Pursuing holiness is good. Pastor Dade reminded us of that last week. But how do we go about that? I think it's a useful reminder. Elisha didn't say to his servant, he didn't say to those eating, hey, dig around and get those cucumbers out of the stew. Those are bad. And run it through some paper towel or something. If any of that cucumber oil has gotten into the broth, we need to filter that out. He didn't try to remove the poison. What did he say? Put flour in. And again, flour in and of itself wouldn't have done anything, but what does it point us to? It points us to Jesus, the bread of life, who soaked up that poison. It's useless to try to clean up our own lives, to reach around and try to pull out all of the gunk, all of the trash, all of the sin, all of the filth, try to get all those bad habits out and purge our hearts, purify our thoughts. We can't do any of that unless we're also adding Jesus. How many of you put off coming to Christ because you thought you weren't good enough? You thought that you needed to be good enough for Jesus before you could receive Jesus. That was me. I see a few hands. When did you finally come to Christ? For me, it was when I finally figured out the whole point of him coming was that I was never going to be good enough without him. I didn't need to be good enough for him. I needed to admit I would never be good without him. I was talking about Ben Franklin earlier. Ben Franklin was friends with a guy named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of the central figures of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And I think there's probably one reason that Ben Franklin gave such attention and such respect to God's Word. Whitefield says that Jesus was man and God in one person so man and God could be happy together again. I love that. Jesus was born fully man and fully God. Man and God in one person. Why? So man and God could be happy together again. And here's something I think is worth remembering this Christmas. It still takes Jesus in the pot, in the soup of our lives, for us to be happy with God and God to be pleased with us again. Jesus not only neutralized the poison of our sin, took it upon himself, made it harmless, death lost its sting. He did more than that. He also ruined sin for us, if you think about it. Before the flour was added to the pot, those gourds looked good to eat. You know, the guy went out, he said, well, these look like something you could make soup with, and no one stopped him. The gourds looked good to eat, and you know, it couldn't have smelled that bad because people ate it. They didn't say, oh man, that smells like feet, get that away. No, it wasn't until they ate it that they realized, wow, something really, really bad is happening deep inside me. But I bet you anything, they never tried those gourds again. You ever notice that the things that you thought were going to satisfy you when you were in the world, they don't even come close to satisfying you now? Even when we do what dogs do, and what do dogs do? You know, return to their vomit. Even when, it's biblical, hey. Even when we do what dogs do, it's just not the same. One of the things that comes with being indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, we've lost our capacity to enjoy sin. It's just not fun the same way anymore, which is a problem, because go back to 2 Kings, there's still famine in the land. And the thing that they thought was going to appease their hunger turns out is really, really bad for them. There's still famine in the land. The gourds that they thought were going to nourish them clearly aren't going to. They used up all the flour in the stew. How are they going to survive? Well, when in doubt, Jesus. Why did Jesus come? That we might have life, saved us from death, and have it how? More abundantly. See, Jesus' ministry to us didn't begin in the manger, and it didn't stop at the cross. And let's let Elisha remind us of that. Verse 42, then, after death by stew was averted, a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. We don't know for sure where Baal Shalisha was, but from the name we infer that it was a center of Baal worship. So it's somewhere in the northern kingdom. And apparently, there's still some followers of the one true God who live there, because he's looking to take the sacrifices of first fruits and do something with them, do something pleasing to God with them. Now, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 18, and other places tell us that those are supposed to be divided between God and the priests. The problem is there are no Levitical priests. Jeroboam drove them all out back in 1 Kings 12. So he's got a dilemma. He doesn't want to insult God by offering them at the golden calves at Dan or Bethel. So what does he do? He seeks out the only representative of God he can find. He's supposed to give this portion of the first fruits to a priest, can't find a priest, figures, well, a prophet's going to be the next best thing. So Elisha, verse 42, receives this, and he says, give it to the people that they may eat, which isn't out of line, because the first fruits offering, when it was given to the priests, like a lot of offerings that were shared with the priests, were intended to be how the priests fed their families. So Elisha accepts the offering, and with it, he accepts the same responsibility. He uses it to feed his family. In this case, the family of believers. Problem is, he's got more family than fruit. Verse 43, his servant said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? You know from our study in the New Testament, what we read here is loaves is really rolls. We know that because one guy is carrying 20 of them in his backpack along with some grain. And the word for grain probably means ears of corn. So what one guy can carry in a backpack, not going to be enough to feed 100 people. But Elisha said again, still verse 43, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Verse 44, he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Question, what word of the Lord? You try to find this in Scripture, you can find some rough approximations. Psalm 132, I will abundantly bless her provision, Israel's provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And there's some Proverbs in Proverbs 11 that maybe come close. But where does the word of the Lord come closest to what we just read? You know. Loaves and fishes. Word of the Lord that hasn't even been written yet. John 6, Luke 9. And even right down to where Elisha's servant says, what, this isn't going to be enough. Almost exactly what Andrew says. Come on, Jesus, you're not serious, right? Except in both cases, it's more than enough. Here in 2 Kings 4, we've got a foreshadowing of that miracle. It's different because unlike Jesus, Elisha doesn't do this miracle. But clearly he had supernatural insight that God was going to. And from our New Testament perspective, doesn't surprise us even a little bit, does it? Why? Because we know out of the riches of His grace, God meets our needs. The story of Jesus didn't begin at Christmas and it doesn't stop at the cross. It's unfolding in your life and in my life right now here today. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He delights to bless His people exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or think. He didn't rescue Elisha and his guys from certain death to let them starve. He didn't do that miracle to say, I've got a different way for you to die. Watch this. No, he didn't rescue them from the poisonous stew to let them starve. He hasn't ransomed us from death to abandon us. He's Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. God who provided Himself a lamb with Abraham and Isaac on top of the mountain. Really, Jehovah Jireh means that God will see and provide. And notice how He provides. It's actually the exact same way here as on that mountaintop when Abraham was going to offer Isaac. It's the exact same way on the mountaintop where God the Father did offer His Son. He provides freely. Elisha and his guys didn't earn, didn't strive. They weren't even looking around as far as we can tell. But God saw their need, and He responded. God provides freely. They didn't work for it. Whether or not they deserved it, we don't know. God just saw the need and responded out of His graciousness. He provides freely. He provides unexpectedly. They didn't see this coming. This guy came out of nowhere. He was in the northern kingdom. At this time, you're not expecting to find believers anywhere in the northern kingdom, and he comes from a center of Baal worship. And he's seeking them out to give them a portion of the first fruits offering. Provides unexpectedly, because God's not constrained by usual. God likes to surprise us, in fact, is my observation. Third thing I notice is He provides abundantly. I was tempted as I was praying through this and jotting down notes, I was tempted to say He provides perfectly, but that's actually not true. If He provided perfectly, it would be exactly enough. But no, it clearly says He provides more than enough. Why? So that no one is tempted to say, well, God barely saved us. And so I think as well that everyone had to accept that God gave them enough and some to share. And isn't that how He's provided for us? Who are you and I, Greg Laurie says often, but beggars who have the privilege of telling other beggars where we found bread? You know, you can actually see Jesus two different places here if you scratch at it. Clearly, I think that we see Him pictured in Elisha, bringing forth the abundance, but where else do we see Him? How else is Jesus sometimes described in Scripture? As our first fruits. He is the sacrifice that meets our needs. He gave himself freely, right? Couldn't earn it, didn't deserve it, and yet he gave himself for us, for our redemption. He came unexpectedly. God of the universe came as a baby in a manger, in a cave or a stable somewhere. He came freely, he came unexpectedly, and boy, did he provide abundantly, didn't he? He not only covered our sin, he imputed his righteousness to us. He not only dealt with our death, he filled us with God the Holy Spirit. Question, how many of you have seen that? His free, unexpected, abundant gift. How many of you have seen that in your life? Not just his provision for overcoming death, but his provision for abundant life. Who here has seen a miracle? Amen. Who here has seen prayer answered and you know that it was an answer to prayer? Who has seen God's free, unexpected, abundant, miraculous nature up close and personal? I think it's all of us. So here's the question. If that's all of us, why do we go back and muck around with poisonous gourds? I think it's the same reason the children of Israel wanted to go back to leeks and garlic. Because we get afraid, don't we? We get afraid. We get worried that God, who was faithful last time, might not be faithful next time. God, who was willing last time, might not be so willing this time, or maybe he won't even be able this time. And so we run back to the poison. We run back to the gunk. Not because we really think it's going to satisfy us. Deep down, we know it can't. Not because it's going to save us. It never did. It never will. Not because we don't know any better. Maybe that was true once, but we can't claim that anymore. No, we go back to the poisonous fruit because it's easier. And you can fill in the blank what poisonous fruit is for you. Because you know what I'm talking about, even if I don't. I know what it is for me. And when I go there because it's easy. It's easier, at least, than waiting for God to supply, because sometimes it doesn't happen on my timetable. It's easier than trusting what I can't see. It's easier than believing that God still loves me even when I mess up. Sometimes it's easier than clinging to the truth that God hasn't given up on me. Because late at night when I'm tired and anxious and alone with my thoughts, I wrestle with the same stuff you do. It's easier than waiting. But you ever notice an awful lot of walking with God involves waiting? 2,000 years ago, the world was waiting for their Savior to come. And they'd been waiting for more than 2,000 years. Now, 2,000 years later, we're waiting for Him to come back. How do we avoid getting distracted or diverted or even poisoned while we wait? I've got two thoughts to share as we wrap up. The first is avoid famine. Notice verse 38. What was the condition that set this whole chain of events in motion? It was famine. From famine comes hunger and malnutrition and bad decisions. If there wasn't famine, he wouldn't have been looking in the forest for fruit that he didn't know or understand. How do we avoid feeding our soul bad stuff? Don't let yourself get hungry. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, don't shop hungry. What happens if you go to Dillon's when you're hungry? I fill the cart with junk food. I make bad choices. If Elisha's servant isn't hungry, the gourds don't look so appetizing. Taco Bell looks good until you put prime rib side by side. Then it's goodbye gordita. If we're satisfying ourselves in God continually, then any alternative isn't going to be as appetizing. We're not going to go out wandering in the woods, desperate to feed ourselves or hide ourselves or numb ourselves. So how do we do that? How do we stay satisfied in God? Well, that's the second thing. It takes a lot of forms, but they all have one thing in common. You want to guess what it is? Bread. Jesus. If you think about it, these few verses, just a handful of scripture tonight, it's a pretty good recipe, not just for surviving, but for thriving, for enjoying this world. Because whatever is going on in life, the answer is doing what Elisha did, pouring flour on it, adding bread to it, bringing Jesus into it. Bring him into your morning. Because the moment you wake up, the world is ready to deck you. Satan is just waiting. Oh, he's awake. Good. I mean, it's no fun to mess with someone who's asleep. But as soon as you wake up, it's a whole world of fear and doubt and distraction. So what do? Make it a habit to start in the Word. Whatever that looks like, opening your Bible, praying, Psalms. I love to pray Psalms because praying God's Word is safe. I don't have to worry if I'm doing it right when I'm still fuzzy and haven't had my morning caffeine. Sing a praise chorus or two and really focus on the words. Whatever it takes to pour in Jesus. Bring Jesus into your morning before the stuff in the world even has a chance to start tugging at you, before you even start looking around for something that will bring immediate comfort or relief or solace. And when, as you go through the day, the questions surface, because they will, because we live in that world, when the distractions arrive anyway, when the fear sets in anyway, bring Jesus into that. And decide ahead of time when those things come, and they will come, that that's what you're going to do. You're going to go to bread. You're going to go directly to bread. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Decide ahead of time. When I'm fearful, I'm going to open the Word. When I'm really stressed out, I can't read. Normally, I can read a mile a minute. When I'm freaking out, I lose the ability to read. I've got to read out loud. Or my secret sort of thing I've figured out is if I copy the letters. If I just copy a page of scripture, I can get it into my brain when I'm really freaking out. Whatever it takes for you, though, when that's you, how do you get the Word in? P.S. It starts with having the Word nearby. Decide ahead of time when you're anxious that you're going to stop, drop, and pray. Whether you're praying when I was out at the Bible College in November, they had this wonderful course. I wanted like take a leave of absence to just take this course for a whole semester. They go through all of the prayers in Scripture. What a wonderful exercise. And I know I don't have to go out there to do it. But pray prayers that are actually found in Scripture. Because again, when I'm under stress, the prayer doesn't always flow naturally from me. So let God give us the words. Or call a friend and say, hey, pray for me. What's going on? You don't need to know. Just pray for me. I can tell you later. Pray first. Questions later. But decide ahead of time, when you're tempted, you won't shut Jesus out. You're going to invite Jesus in. Make that decision ahead of time because you won't make it in the moment if you haven't made it ahead of time. But if you decide ahead of time and you follow through, that in those moments when you're looking at the gourds and for reasons passing understanding, they're starting to look good again. If you've decided ahead of time, I'm thinking about the gourds, I got to go to Jesus. Here's what I've seen. It's really hard to make those bad choices when you're singing a praise song. It's really hard to make those bad choices when you're reading the Bible. It's really hard to make those bad choices when you've got a friend on the other end of the phone praying over you, asking Jesus to protect you, asking the Holy Spirit to empower you. It's also a good idea, as Pastor Dade reminded us last week, to decide ahead of time, because that's what you want to do, to put those poisonous gourds out of reach. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't put the stuff that you know is bad where it's easy to get to. So that when you're inviting Jesus in, you're asking him in to help prevent an accident rather than help him mop up after a wreck. A couple of weeks ago before service, I was in one of the back classrooms and somebody actually caught me. I was back there just singing, yes, Jesus loves me. yes, Jesus loves me. I know that Jesus loves me. I can't remember the words, but and somebody came in like, what are you doing? I turned around. I said, I'm fighting crime. I said, what do you mean? I said, I'm fighting crime because if I go out there right now, there's going to be murder, mayhem. I'm going to do destructive, ungodly things. So I'm fighting crime. What I really meant was I'm avoiding sin. Same thing. I was pouring Jesus in so I wouldn't flesh out. But invite Jesus in before your day begins. Invite him in as your day unfolds. Invite him in as it ends. Pray some more, read some more, sing some more, so that you're ending the day surrendering some more. Anything that is still with you, you're letting go of, and it's not going to burrow into your subconscious. It's not for nothing that God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's not just between husband and wife. Get rid of it before you go to bed so it doesn't chase you. Because that's how the bread of life works. The bread of life satisfies. It keeps us from getting hungry. It keeps us from chasing after poison. And the bread of life purifies. It neutralizes the stuff that gets through. And it neutralizes the stuff that gets in. And I thought it would be a great opportunity this evening to let the bread of life do that. Lord, we ask that you'd meet us here. You are the bread of life broken and poured out for us. It's because of you that we know the Father's love. It's through you that we can ask unbelievable things. We can ask you to quash temptation. We can ask you to remove poison. We can ask you to blind and deafen us to things that aren't good for us. And we can ask you to heal us and restore us when we mess up. Because you've already healed us of our sin nature. You've already removed the sting of death. We sit here tonight knowing, rejoicing that to live is Christ, to die is gain. All this world can do is kill us, and the moment that it does, then we see you face to face, and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, we pray that in the days that you ordain, we would subsist on bread, full of you and only you, living for you and you alone, resting in you and rejoicing in you. He's enough. The bread that was enough to bear our sin, the Jesus that was enough to do the impossible thing, to ransom us back to our Creator. When our sin brought the curse down on the universe, when our sin put a gap that couldn't be bridged between us and God, Jesus bridged that gap. If he's enough to do that impossible thing, isn't he enough to do everything? Anything? Isn't he enough to do the hardest thing in your life right now? Isn't his grace sufficient for the biggest challenge that he's allowed? Isn't his comfort going to be enough for the hardest season? Isn't his protection, isn't his defense going to be enough to stand against the greatest temptation? Isn't his love going to be sufficient during times of the greatest loss? Jesus, you are enough. Ponder what enough means for you. And where in your life perhaps you're not asking him enough, not allowing him to be enough, because he wants everything and he's more than enough. We've been in Zephaniah a couple times recently, and we see that the Lord God, Creator God, author of the universe and everything that's in it, sings over us. Why? Because we've run to that Lamb. And we've laid hold of His holiness. Through His shed blood, we can be like He is. What's keeping you from holiness tonight? What's separating you from godliness? Because of Jesus, because of the bread of life that we've partaken of, nothing needs to anymore. He laid down His life to make a way to cover all of our sin. And one of the things we get to do, having partaken of the bread of life, is we can bring that bread of life to others. We can be, in a very real sense, the bread of life to other people, because God the Holy Spirit lives in us. And Lord, thank You that You make broken things whole, that You make toxic things wholesome, that You make wrecked things precious. Thank You that You've done that in our lives. Thank You that You are doing that in our lives. And that no matter what ditch we drive into, no matter where we find ourselves, we can add bread to it and start again, start afresh, start with You. Lord, we pray this Christmas season, as we consider Your birth, Your coming, that our birth would be ongoing, our sanctification would be continuing, our relationship with You would be deepening, our love for You would be growing immeasurably. And Lord, we do pray, even as You gave to Elisha and his men more than they needed, Lord, we ask that You would give us an abundance, not because we're greedy, but because You've left us here to share. Overflow us with Your grace and Your mercy, Lord, that it might pour out of us on those that we meet, those that we eat with, those that we work with, those that we don't even know, Lord. When they encounter us, we pray that they would know that they've encountered You through us. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.